Good evening. Steve, I was going goosh, 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 silently in my heart. Well, it's good to be with you tonight. Always good to come back. Good to see old faces, and maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Good to see people that I've known for quite some time, and new faces, people that I don't fully recognize, and some faces that are a little bit darker than the last time I saw them. So good to have Mark and Kim and their family back from their vacation. I'm going to do something tonight that's a little bit unusual, a little bit different. I've been teaching a series over in Reidsville on understanding the teachings of Christ. And tonight, I'm just going to introduce the topic. Now, that's a bit odd to introduce a topic that you're probably not going to go forward with, but I think that there is benefit of simply looking at this topic from an introductory point of view, because hopefully it will then give you something in your personal study that you can consider as you're reading through the Gospels, as you're thinking about the things that Christ said. And the other benefit is that if you don't like what I've got to say, you don't have to hear the whole thing. So that's good from two perspectives. So we're going to start tonight with the topic, understanding the teachings of Christ. And it may sound a bit arrogant, or it may raise your defenses a little bit, that I'm going to suggest something that is not biblical, but that's not my intent at all. It's been on my mind for probably a couple of years, because as I read through the Gospels, I find statements that I really struggle to understand. I really struggle to see, what are we supposed to do with this? How is this supposed to apply to us today? And I don't know whether you've experienced the same thing. I would imagine that at some point you probably have, when thinking about and considering the teachings of our Savior. So what we're going to do is not to at all dig into everything he taught, but more to look at a framework that I think helps us then evaluate what he said, who he said it to, and what he meant by it, and what it means to us. Now, obviously, his teaching is extremely important, but I've heard people say, oh, I just need to focus on the teachings of Christ. That's what I need to focus on. But I would suggest to you that that's not really the correct way to look at our Bibles. You see, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so there's no portion of the Scripture that we legitimately can say, this is more important to the exclusion of this. And I'm convinced at times, because of that approach and others, we frequently take his teachings and we do something that we would rarely do in any other situation when trying to understand the Bible. We ignore the context. And so tonight I would like for us to consider the context that surrounds the teachings of Christ. One of the basic laws of sound biblical hermeneutics is to understand the context. Who was the writer? Who was he speaking to? What was their circumstances? And when we come to grasp those things, then we can appropriately apply the teaching to ourselves. Let me give you a quick example. And this sounds silly, I know, but it's the one that came to mind. We've all probably read the book of Jonah. And none of us would read the book of Jonah and come rushing into the assembly and say, the Lord spoke to me. He wants me to go to Nineveh and to preach judgment. Now that seems like a silly example, doesn't it? But you see, the writings of Jonah had a context. They were written to a people for a purpose. And there is much application that we can get in our life in terms of what we find in the book of Jonah. He may use that to convict us that he is in fact calling us to a difficult work, a work that we don't want to do. He might use that to convict us of a hard attitude towards a certain group of unbelievers. So there's much application in that, but we have to understand who it was written to and why it was written, or we can misapply it. So in terms of the context, let's look at one verse or one passage in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. And this is under the concept that very frequently, and I've done it before, I'm guilty as charged. Very frequently we look at the teachings of Jesus and we assume that they were directed squarely at the church today. Now don't misunderstand me. There's application for the church today. But in many cases, he was not speaking to the church today. And we're going to look at that. And this passage, I think, helps us see that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Paul is speaking concerning the ministry to which he had been called. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." The church was a mystery. Now, not in the mind of God, that's not what I'm saying. But in terms of what had been revealed to mankind, it was a mystery. And when Christ was on the earth, through most of his ministry, the church was still a mystery. So when he was speaking and speaking to live people and live audiences, he wasn't necessarily speaking to the church. Now, there are times where he was. Matthew 18, it talks about how do you reconcile offenses. And he tells us, well, you go to the person that's offended you and you talk to them. And if that doesn't work, you take a witness and you talk to them again. And if that doesn't work, you bring it before the church. The word's very clear. He's speaking of the New Testament church. But many things that he said were aimed at the Jews. And we have to be careful. There is application, but we have to be careful how we look at that in order to properly understand it. So tonight we're going to begin by looking first at the context or the environment into which Christ entered for his earthly ministry. And we're also going to look at an apparent difficulty that arises. This is just one. It's just an example of attempting to apply certain passages directly to the church today. So what was that context? I think, first of all, we have to understand the state of Judaism. At the time of Christ, he came into a group of people that Scripture would tell us were largely religious and arrogant. Look at Romans chapter 2. And drop down to verse 17. Paul is speaking here, and he's speaking to that religious group. He says, "Behold, thou art a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." So Christ came into the nation of Israel at a time where there was no shortage of religious activity and attitude. Many in that land thought they had it right. They thought they had it together. But not only that, they thought that they had the secret of righteousness itself. Look over at Romans chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they thought they knew the recipe for being right with God. But Paul says they missed it. They missed the target. Look over in John chapter 9 for an example of this during Jesus' ministry. Now, this is the time where Christ had healed the man that had been blind. And the Pharisees were marveling and debating and challenging him. And they brought the man to them and asked him what had happened. And he says this. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That reflects the attitude of the religious leaders of the day. You see, they thought they were largely above sin. They were hypocritical. Look at Matthew chapter 15. And just drop down to verses 7 through 9. Verses 1 through 3 just simply point out who he's talking to. And in verse 7 he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then over to Matthew chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments. So if you were a Jew of that day, and you thought of who were the people that had it right, chances are, even though you may not like them, you would probably conclude, well, it's got to be the Pharisees and the scribes. But we also see that this context, the state of Judaism, was one where there was a tremendous lack of faith. It was not non-existent, but there was a lack of faith. In Matthew 8:10, when Jesus was being engaged with the centurion, wanting him to heal his servant, and he says, you don't need to come to my house. See, I'm a man under authority, and I know that if you just speak the word, he'll be healed. What did Jesus say? He marveled at his faith. He said, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. And there are other passages we could look at. So there's nothing new and radical about this information or this observation, but I think it's important to understand that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, this was the state of the nation around him. But it's also important to understand he specifically told us what his mission was. And the Old Testament scriptures tell us what his mission is. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says this: "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So clearly, we know that his mission, the prophecy of his mission, was to bring salvation. But we also see that it was a two-phase process. It was first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Paul even says so in Romans 1 and 2. Twice he says, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So his ministry, while he was on the earth, started out being to the Jews. We see this in things he did. Matthew 10, that's where he first sent out the disciples. And he sent them out and he told them this. He said, you go only to the house of Israel. You don't go to the Samaritans and you don't go to the Gentiles. Now, why would he do that? It was the good news. And yet his focus, his initial focus in his earthly ministry, was to take the news to the Jews. In Matthew 15, turn to that. Verses 20 through 24. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, he ultimately responded to her faith. But you notice the priority that he is establishing there? I'm not here to minister to the Gentiles. I'm here to reach the Jews. That's what consumed a large part of his earthly ministry. We see in John 12, verse 20 through 22, another illustration. "There were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He did not respond at this time to these people. Apparently, he turned them away. Now, why would he do that? Well, he was getting ready to open the door to all the world. But at this moment in time, his ministry had been primarily a Jewish ministry. But what else do we know about his mission? So we read in the Old Testament this apparent two-phase aspect to his ministry. But even when he got here, he made some statements that give us a sense of what his ministry was all about. Notice Matthew 5. Verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, what did that mean? What was the purpose of the law and the prophets? What's the purpose of the law? To show us we're sinners. He came to fulfill that. You see, I think as we look at statements he made and the purpose of his ministry, one of the primary components of what he said and why he said it in these Jewish audiences was to bring repentance. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount and come away with an uneasy feeling? A feeling of falling short. I don't know about you, but there's not much in there that gives me warm, fuzzy feelings about who I am outside of Christ. And yet he gets to the end of the sermon, and when you think there would be people falling on their knees before him saying, I need to repent. I'm a sinner. I can't fulfill what you just said. But that didn't happen. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we consider it in the context of the religiosity that was prevalent in the nation in that day, and the specific stated goal to preach repentance, well, it begins to make a lot more sense to me. Now, is that saying there's not application from the Sermon on the Mount? Not at all. There is application. But we have to be careful. We're going to look at one component of it later tonight. So he came to demonstrate righteousness, but he also came to preach repentance. Go back one chapter in Matthew, Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he came to preach repentance. But he also came to minister to the brokenhearted. Look over in Luke, and I don't have this one in my notes, so I hope I can find what I'm looking for here. Somebody help me out. It was the time that he was in the temple. I think it's Luke 4. The time that he was in the temple and they handed him the Word of God, the Old Testament scripture. And it's in Luke 4, 17, 18, and 19. He said this, there was delivered unto him a book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. I think it's interesting, the background here. Apparently, in that day, when people were gathered together, the priest or the rabbis or the Levites would have a daily reading, and they would open the scriptures and they would allow someone to read, typically a rabbi. Well, in this case, they gave the book, the Bible, to Christ, opened apparently to a passage of scripture. I always assumed that he went and found this passage, but apparently this was what was laid before him. Look at what it was. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now we know that that passage in Isaiah continues to include judgment. But you notice he stopped it for a reason. He's telling us, this is my purpose in being here. He came to preach repentance to those who thought they were righteous, and hope to those that had been broken by the system. So let's summarize some key contextual facts that I think are important to keep in mind when evaluating the teachings of Christ. He came into a nation steeped in religiosity, convinced, at least many of them, that they were better than anybody else, that they were righteous before God because they knew the commandments of God. They had his very temple in their midst. They had a sacrificial system which he had prescribed, which they tended to follow. This is what led them to make such statements as we find in John 8, 33. We are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man. Pretty delusional, wasn't it? They were, in fact, in bondage at that moment to the Roman nation. And they didn't even admit it because they thought they were so good. Secondly, he came with a mission. that had an expressed order of emphasis. The first order was to be a light to the nation of Israel. And throughout the majority of his earthly ministry, he was engaged with the leaders and the multitudes, teaching them that their idea of righteousness was inadequate. Consider again the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it is said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you so much as hate someone. Whoa. I bet that took him back. What about the way the whole sermon begins? Blessed are. Now, if you were a Jew of that day, fill in the blanks. What did the Old Testament describe as the blessings of God? Prosperity. He would bless the nation with prosperity. Lack of sickness. He would keep the diseases of the other nations away from them. You go on, and you come up with a description that is anything but the description that Christ mentioned at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He was trying to break their paradigm. Those religious ones, you would think that they would be sitting there, and when he said, blessed are, they probably started to stand up and raise their hand. Just look at me. And then he said, the poor in spirit. Ooh. And you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll see him giving hope to the hopeless. And you'll see him giving hope to the faithful. Those such as Simeon and Anna and Nathanael, who were steadfastly looking for the Messiah. So he came with that mission. And as we read these things, then it's important to keep that mission in mind so that we don't err in our application of the passages. So tonight, I'm going to finish by an example. One that I believe there have been mistakes made in trying to explain this, trying to understand it. I have made those mistakes. It's the subject of forgiveness is found in Matthew chapter 6. So turn to that. And this is the portion commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now again, if you look at the immediate context, he's talking about demonstrated religious activities here. He says, don't give your alms as a show. Don't pray to be seen and heard. Don't fast in such a way that people are going to draw their attention to you. That's the theme of what he's talking about right in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But in the middle of that, he kind of breaks into this, you know, how should you pray? And he goes in, you know the prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so on and so forth. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's the one that's really always kind of made me struggle a little bit. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he adds to that, the only part of that prayer that he has a commentary on is down in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What do we do with that? Does that puzzle you any at all? Is our forgiveness conditional? Is that what we understand the gospel to say? Why does Paul say in Ephesians 4:32, we are to forgive others as we have been forgiven? Now, I'll tell you what the typical commentaries will say about this passage. There really are kind of two that even attempt to explain it. Some of them just say, oh, that's just the law, ignore it, don't worry about it. Well, that's a cheap way out. So some will look at this and say, well, what it's really saying is, if you, as a sinner, have truly experienced the forgiveness of God, you cannot help but forgive others. Well, that's not my experience. I've had times where I found it extremely difficult to forgive somebody. And there are others who take this and say, well, this is really talking about fellowship forgiveness. And we've got this category of forgiveness that, in my opinion, we don't even see in the Bible. We're told that all of our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Now, let's take this to a logical conclusion if you take that approach. God does not forgive our sins until we forgive the sins of our brothers and sisters. Now, if our fellowship is broken until that happens, how many of you practice forgiveness perfectly? Anybody going to raise their hand? You see what it gets to? That means that everybody in this room, me included, have some barrier in our fellowship with God. Now, I don't think that's what we find taught throughout the Scripture, throughout the rest of the New Testament. So there's got to be a secret of how we look at this. Think about this. Where in the Old Testament do you find the Jews instructed to forgive someone else? We have examples of God's forgiveness. David talks about it quite a bit in Psalms. But can you think of a passage that instructs the Jew in the Old Testament to forgive someone who has done them wrong? Go read the law. And what it says is, if someone has taken something, hurt someone, mistreated someone, there is justice and restitution. Now, I stand corrected if you can find it, but I can't find it in the Old Testament. We do have the example of Joseph forgiving his brothers, probably as a picture of Christ. But I would suggest to you that this audience that was hearing this, they didn't even have this in their worldview. What do you mean I'm supposed to forgive somebody that's wronged me? And Christ comes to it later and says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was their life. That was what made up their economy. If you did someone wrong, you expected to be judged or to repay it, to do something to clear the slate. And so I would suggest to you that Christ is speaking with that purpose in mind to challenge their paradigm. And we don't find this principle borne out in the epistles. Thank goodness. So as we look at the teachings of Christ, and there are many, many times that I think we need to be careful. And I will probably make a lot of enemies with some of the things that I would say to you. When Christ spoke, for example, about what it takes to be a disciple, that three specific times he tells us what it takes to be a disciple. We're to, in essence, relatively speaking, hate our loved ones. He said that. We are to forsake all to be his disciple. How many in here have forsaken all? Yeah, I didn't think so. We are to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow him. Now, again, I'm not saying there's not application from each of those. But he was speaking, in my opinion, to specific people that he was calling to be his followers while he was on the earth to do his work. Now, what has he called us to do? It doesn't let us off the hook. Because he tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'm not saying that it's an easier road for a Christian than Christ made it out to be, but we have to be careful that we take what he said and consider who he said it to and what he meant by it before we just make these carte blanche statements to try to apply what he said to us. So I will leave that with you, and I would encourage you to go through and read the Gospels again and do it with this framework, this background in mind, and see what you think. I simply give it to you as something for you to consider. I hope the Lord will bless what's been said tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction we receive in it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that teaches us the truth. We pray that you would take what's been said tonight and use it as you would to be helpful for any that are here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.